There are words in the Bible that immediately strike us as religious because in our culture, our context, that's how we use them. And we're far removed from the original culture and context in which they were originally used. Two words, grace and faith, are like that. Well, I'll actually turn to Ephesians 2 here in a little bit, but Ephesians 2 and verse 8 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it is a gift of God." So what about grace and faith? In the first century, in this Roman Greco world, grace and faith were a part of their everyday language. And they needed no definitions, no defining. They were words that in their culture were so common, they could simply use them and move on like we do in many things that we talk about in our day-to-day lives without any reason to give them a definition or sit down and make sure everybody was on the same page. There was established cultural connection between grace and faith that they understood well. The whole culture understood it well and that in fact had special meaning to them when those two words were connected. Today, we're going to examine the patron and client relationship, or what we might call the grace-faith connection. The patron-client relationship, or the grace-faith connection. In the Roman world, at the time that Paul was writing, ordinary farmers, business owners, craftspeople could not conduct business on their own. They had no power, no wealth, social skills, or connections to be able to persuade and negotiate to get what they needed done. The wealth at that time was held by 4% of the population. And the system had developed over time where business was conducted through an intricate system of what was called patrons and clients. These patrons were the wealthy, the powerful, the influential individuals who would look after people who were underneath their care, known as clients. Clients were entirely dependent upon their patrons. In this relationship, a patron's role was to solve problems for his or her clients, whether it was trouble with like a local trade guild, maybe they needed financial support, maybe they had tensions with business leaders or other city leaders. And the patron would use their wealth, their influence, to look after their clients' financial needs, their social and legal interests. Additionally, the client was able to leverage and profit from the patron's resources, and also relationships that they had established. So the question I want us to really examine, did the patron do this with no expectation at all on the clients? Did the patrons do this without any expectations? Of course not. Everyone in that culture knew there was an expectation made between the patron and the clients that Paul didn't even need to spell out at the time. It went without being said. It would be no different than me standing up here and trying to talk about maybe a boss and an employee relationship. I probably wouldn't need to spell any of that out. Maybe a athlete to the coach relationship. For most, I wouldn't need to give any other definition or any other example there. It's something that our culture understands very well. When a client came to a patron with a problem, whatever that problem might be, both the patron and the client both knew that there was an unspoken and lifelong agreement being made. They would never be peers, but when that patron went and acted on behalf of that client, on behalf of their interests, this strong relationship was established for their life. And in that culture, or I guess before that, in our own culture, sometimes when we think of the word client, we might think of, you know, some cold, distant, business-calculated relationship. But in that culture, it had much more of a familiar feel to it, a familial, like family. Sorry, that word, familial. Family can feel to it, not a business or just a mere transaction relationship. The client knew that in return for this unearned, undeserved favor and kindness, they were expected to show loyalty, public praise and support of anything their patron was doing, their activities. They were to show a readiness and eagerness to help the patron if any possible need arose where they could actually be of benefit. And most importantly, they were expected to have gratitude. This relationship wasn't one-sided. The receiver of the gift was obligated to respond accordingly. The patron-client culture filled everyday life and was viewed through a positive lens. It was a good thing. This positive relationship brought expectations. It brought mutual lasting benefits that helped both parties in this agreement. When a patron gave unmerited gifts of assistance, these were commonly called charis, a word, and if you do it in the Greek, you know, charis, you know, I can't do that throatal H sound. What we often look at is charis, charis. It's the New Testament Greek word for grace. The client responded to this charis, this grace, with faithfulness to the patron called pistis. And in the New Testament Greek, that's the word for faith. Understanding this Greco-Roman patron-client relationship, it helps us to understand this mutual, beneficial relationship that helps us better understand what Paul was intending when he talked about this grace-faith connection. And then what is expected from each one of us when we are called as Christians and we have accepted God's grace in our lives. It also helps us to see a major flaw with the idea that would later, a couple hundred years later, develop around grace, where this was something that God freely gave with little or nothing expected in return. And it's clear from the grace-faith relationship, free grace was never intended by Paul. It would have been absurd at that time to think that a patron would give somebody some great overwhelming gift and help them out of their trouble, and they would get back no loyalty, no gratitude, no help when they needed it. It wouldn't have been an absurd concept at that time. It has long been understood by God's church that grace, that God's gift and favor, is nothing that we can ever earn in any fashion whatsoever. In a similar way, in Paul's time, it was also understood that grace of the patron could never be repaid, could never be earned. The idea was that a client would simply and appropriately maintain a high degree of faithfulness, of service, of loyalty, of gratitude and heart, mind, action, which was their reasonable response when somebody stepped in and helped them so abundantly, so generously. We've been on the receiving end of God's overwhelming gift and gifts. Gift of forgiveness, the down payment of eternal life, the promise and hope of eternal life, which we can never repay. We, in return, respond with a lifelong commitment of loyalty, of respect, of obedience, of service, and gratitude. Our life should show clearly who our patron is and where our faithful loyalty lies. God expects as Christians, recipients of this overwhelming grace, of this overwhelming gift, that we would strive to live passionate lives that are obedient to his commands, his instructions, and only bring his name glory. Let's go to Ephesians 2, and we'll start in verse 1 of Ephesians 2. Paul was writing to the congregation in Ephesus. This is the first congregation on the mail route there in Asia Minor. And he says in Ephesians 2 and verse 1, he says, "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we also once conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." Our future was bleak. We were all headed toward eternal death. Without Christ, that was our certain future. But notice verse 4, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love in which he loved us, even when we were dead in these trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved." God, our patron through Jesus Christ, through that gift, changed our whole future, our whole course. He saved us. What a gift. What favor he poured out on us. And we can never repay that. There's nothing we can do in our lives to have earned that, to deserve that. Verse 6, and raised us up together and made us sit in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And notice verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. We were in a desperate situation, staring death straight in the face, and through nothing we did on our own or could ever do, could change that. We had no means, no power, no influence, no capability to fix our hopeless situation. However, our great, powerful patron took mercy on us and stepped in on our behalf. And by accepting God's gift, we are agreeing to and entering into a lifelong commitment of loyalty, service, obedience, faithfulness, and gratitude. Always acting in the giver's best interest, always striving to live our lives in a way that would bring honor and never dishonor to our great gift giver. It was understood in that culture that the greater the gift, the greater should be the response of faith and gratitude. Nobody could ever give us a gift greater than what God has given us. In our church booklet entitled, What Does the Bible Teach About Grace? It has a section entitled there, How Grace Was Understood in the Time and Culture of the Apostles. It's a great section that actually refers to a book I've been reading called Misreading Scripture with Western Eyes, which I've enjoyed a lot. But in that article of our book on grace, it references a fictional story of Marcus the Baker from this book and his relationship with the wealthy patron Julia. This story takes you and kind of places you into a fictional story about this culture, this grace-faith connection, and gives us a sense of how it might have played out in normal life. It's a great 6-minute read. Well, that's what the website says. You know, the website always tells you how long it's going to take to read. I'm sure a disclaimer has to be given, like not all people read at the same speed, and, you know, reading times may vary. But I highly encourage you to take 6 minutes on this Sabbath day and read that story. It's really, really great. Brethren, to understand how Paul used grace and faith, it's important that we understand that first century culture and relationship between the patron and the client. This cultural understanding teaches us that the later idea that developed about free grace was a gross distortion of what Paul taught. Grace and faith were always inseparably bound in a lifelong relationship between the patron and the client. This was so well understood during Paul's time that it went without saying and served as the basis of understanding of Paul's teaching on God's grace and our response through faith. When we understand this connection, the only reasonable response any of us could have is to examine whether our lives reflect loyalty and faithfulness to God, who saved us out of our doom. Do we respond with a life of service, of praise, of gratitude, of honoring God and his commands, and upholding his great name? To those not yet baptized, we often talk about counting the cost. Understand the lifelong commitment you are making by accepting God's gift of forgiveness and the down payment on eternal life. It's not one-sided. You are agreeing with your whole being to a life of faithfulness in every way possible to the gift giver. You will never be able to pay God back. You can do nothing to earn it. But in accepting God's grace, this unbelievable, amazing gift, you will be obligated to respond loyally, gratefully, and faithfully forever. Brethren, let's all strive diligently to be faithful servants to our generous, loving, and great God.